So when Jesus perceived that they would come to take him by force and make him king, he fled again to the mountain himself alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In my home diocese, I once asked an auxiliary bishop who's no longer there the same question that I asked my pastor and the same question that I asked a priest who taught at the seminary. And I said, what percentage of people here in this diocese do you think receive Holy Communion in mortal sin every Sunday? And now, I came from a diocese that's considered conservative, and all these three clergy, the bishop and the two priests, none of them are traditionalists, but they're all considered conservative. And amazingly, without any corroboration between the three of them, they all gave me the exact same number. All three of them told me 80%. They think 80% of the people in a diocese, which is known as one of the five most conservative ones in the nation, receive Holy Communion in a state of mortal sin. Now, they spared me the whole kind of treating me like an overzealous high schooler by telling me the difference between mortal sin and venial sin. I know the difference. Maybe they skip that because the difference between grave sin and mortal sin, and the difference is actually bad teachers of catechesis, especially bad priests and bishops. So maybe that's why they spared that of me. But again, these are all seen as conservative clergy. That 80% shows we're in a real crisis in the church right now. If a conservative diocese is not going to be too worried, apparently, about 80% of the people committing the worst sacrilege that can be done. Now, traditional Latin Mass communities, they have their problems, but they almost always get the importance of receiving Holy Communion in sanctifying grace. Why is that? One, the traditional Latin Mass engenders a respect for Holy Communion. I mean, you don't have your second grade teacher just handing out hosts into your hands like cookies in second grade as you just kind of meander back to your seats chewing gum or whatever. You have to come. You have to kneel. You are blessed by the Lord with the Eucharist as you stick out your tongue. There's no option besides placing out your tongue. So just the very position, the fact you're kneeling a lot in this Mass kind of reminds you, you stand before the majesty of God. That this has nothing to do with the priest and everything to do with the fact that you are before God. So that's one reason. I think the other reason is there's sometimes better catechesis, at least as far as doctrine. Not always salvation history, but catechesis is often better in traditional Latin Mass communities across the world. There's some knowledge of this line, and maybe people can't quote it. I couldn't quote it. I had to look it up. But I'm always shocked at this line from the Council of Trent on the Eucharist, chapter 6. It says, quote, "For no crime is there heavier punishment to be feared from God than for the unholy or irreligious use of the Eucharist," close quote. I'll say that again. "For no crime is there heavier punishment to be feared from God than for the unholy or irreligious use of the Eucharist." St. Vincent Ferrer said it's like if you receive Holy Communion in sin, it's like flushing Jesus down the sewers. Or Peter Julian Amard said, if you receive the bread of life in sin, you are receiving the bread of death. Isn't that amazing? It's really just kind of from 1 Corinthians 11. So why do people do well? Truth be told, by the way, this is the real reason I told my bishop, not the same one I was just quoting, but 2 years ago I told my bishop I wouldn't do the Novus Ordo anymore, is just the indiscriminate approach to the altar. It had nothing to do with the Latin and the English. Now, since then, I've fallen in love with the traditional Latin Mass and the old Office of Readings and things like that, but originally, what I couldn't deal with anymore is the fact that there was no consideration. It was just an indiscriminate approach to the altar, no matter anyone's lifestyle came up to receive. Why is that? Well, people just sort of see it as a snack they deserve for enduring a bad homily, maybe. I don't really know, but it's just the Jesus snack you come up and get. Well, I think this plays into today's gospel. Today's gospel in the traditional Latin Mass is the feeding of the 5,000. And it's with normal bread. This isn't Eucharistic bread. It's the feeding of the 5,000 people. So imagine you're there. Imagine this grassy knoll. It says today that there's much grass there. 5,000 people, no food for a large religious event. And remember, ancients didn't go on three big meals a day. I mean, they may have walked a couple days. So they're very hungry. They haven't eaten anything for in a while. They would come to see Jesus. And Philip, one of Jesus' apostles and disciples there, all of a sudden he's worried about the people, and almost like a roadie for someone unimportant who just immediately got famous, all of a sudden he's worried about the fame of Jesus and the apostles. You know, if we don't feed them, our fame dies. Or maybe he genuinely was just that hungry also. In any case, imagine a small boy comes up to Jesus and he walks in front of these 5,000 people with just five loaves of bread and two fish. I mean, the disciples must have seen this and thought, is this some type of joke? Him just coming up. Well, Jesus takes these five loaves of bread and these two fish. He gives thanks, and we know the rest of the story. A miracle happens. And 5,000 people at least are fed by this great miracle. And so, of course, they try to whisk Jesus away. But when, quote, Jesus perceived that they would come to take him by force and make him king, he fled again to the mountain himself alone, close quote. Well, if you remember from today's gospel, that's actually John 6. And I think most of you probably know John 6 in your basic apologetics when you're talking to Baptists. This is where we bring them to show the true presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And later in that same chapter, Jesus gives his strongest words on the Holy Eucharist. Now, isn't it interesting that's in the same chapter of John 6 as the multiplication of the loaves? God forgive me, but there was a long time growing up when I first came to know this where I really questioned God, why would you put the multiplication of the loaves in the same chapter as the Holy Eucharist? Aren't there enough people talking about the Eucharist as just merely bread that it would be conflated in their mind? I mean, surely the Holy Spirit, because he wrote the Bible, knew we would be in these times of modernism where people would not be able to delineate between these and people would conflate these. And of course, chapters were added much later in history, but still back to back with the multiplication is these true words where Jesus says his flesh is real food. Listen, quote, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him." Close quote. Well, that's in the 50s, verses 50s of chapter 6. And we all know, unfortunately, how that chapter ends. "Many, therefore, of his disciples hearing it said, this saying is hard, and who can hear it?" And then a few verses later, after this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So let's recap the chapter. He is very popular at the beginning of the chapter because he just brought 5,000 people food. They want to whisk him away, make him emperor of Jerusalem, emperor of Israel. And how does it end? They'll leave him when he says that he's going to give his flesh as real food. So the question everyone needs to ask is, why do I receive the Holy Eucharist? Yes, I'm sure everyone here would say, because I believe that to my senses, it looks, smells, tastes like bread, but I know it is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. But I want to add a second reason that we should all say to Jesus today. And this fits in with Laetare Sunday. It's because you want to receive him in sanctifying grace with confession first, yes, but there's an even another reason. I want to propose a third that you should take seriously. To have the freedom to live a holy life. This is the other reason why we receive Holy Communion. To have the freedom to live a holy life. Why do I use that word freedom? Well, remember, two chapters later in John 8, Jesus says, "Everyone who does sin is a slave to sin. Omnis qui fecit peccatum servus est peccati." Everyone who does sin is a slave to sin. And most Catholics, except saints and maybe children, have the wrong idea of sin is basically defined as, what are the most things I can get away with and still get to heaven? Hopefully everybody knows what that is. That's called minimalism. When you say, what's the bare minimum I need to do to be saved? And it's a mark of American Catholicism. It encircles liberal, conservative, and even traditionalist to say, what is the minimum I need to do to be saved? But now apply that to our lives as Americans. I mean, have you ever met an American of any religion, Protestant, Jewish, Catholic, whoever said something as ridiculous as, what is the minimum amount of freedom I need to have to be a strong American? No one's ever asked that. Of course, everyone would answer, I want all of it. I want freedom to the maximum. Except maybe some of the people at the, like, Occupy rallies or whatever. But only if we understand Jesus to be our rescuer from the slavery of sin will we refuse any part of slavery. Because only the freedom Jesus offers is this, the freedom to live a holy life. I often give this analogy to youth groups. I don't play piano, but I look to kids who play piano. I'll say, does anybody play piano? And so someone will raise their hand. And I'll say, okay, if I can bang the keys really hard and you can read the music and the mathematical structure of the music and play beautiful music, but also bang the keys if you wanted, who's truly more free? Well, the answer is this person who raised their hand is more free. Why? Because they have the option to follow the rules of music and make beautiful music that is in concert with mathematics and harmony, and they have the freedom to bang and make a lot of noise like I would only be able to do. But we have this idea that somehow me just banging inharmoniously with any without any actions being in concert with the science of the rules of music is somehow more free. Well, of course it's not more free. That 12-year-old who can make beautiful symphonic music actually has more freedom in following the rules than me who can only bang. I said earlier it didn't make sense to me to put back to back the multiplication of 5,000 loaves next to the bread of life discourse, since we're talking about two different substances, bread and the life-giving resurrected flesh of the God-man. But I think the 19th century Russian author Fyodor Dostoevsky understood this well in Brothers Karamazov. Hopefully a few of you have read it. You might remember the chapter, The Grand Inquisitor. Quick background on the book. It was written in 1880, and this was 37 years before the Bolshevik Revolution. But already there was these rumblings of what could become socialism, Marxism, communism by the time he wrote it. He was a Russian Orthodox, wasn't a big fan of Vatican I, but he had some beautiful insights into Christ and humanity. And if you remember in Grand Inquisitor, two of these brothers are talking, and one of them is an atheist, and the other, Aloysia, is a monk. He's a believing monk. And I think the atheist is Dmitri. And so Dmitri sits him down, and he wants to give him his great thesis why he's an atheist, really why Jesus has failed. And what happens is it's 14th century Spain, 14th or 15th century Spain, and Jesus returns. And the Grand Inquisitor, and you can kind of see a little bit of Dostoevsky's dislike of the Catholic hierarchy and having a Grand Inquisitor in there at all. But the Grand Inquisitor sits Jesus down in this dank Spanish prison, and he tells him he has failed. Why has he failed? Because he says, you know what? Most people only come to feel good about religion. You offer freedom, and they don't want that freedom. People only want their bellies filled. Really, this already had the rumblings of communism, if you're listening closely, that did people want Christ or just economic stability? He was a great prophet who caught this. But even before that happens, this is a direct quote from the Grand Inquisitor that Dostoevsky wrote, but he puts this in the mouth of Dmitri. Quote, and this is what the Grand Inquisitor is mocking Jesus with. Thou didst promise them the bread of heaven, but can it compare with earthly bread in the eyes of weak, ever sinful and ignoble race of men? Then the Inquisitor even shares his own key to religion. Feed them first, then ask virtue of them. Feed them first, and then ask virtue of them. And of course, Aloysia flips out and he says, you just proved why Christ offers freedom. Don't you realize what you did? And Dmitri said, yeah, but people don't want that. They don't want to be free. All they want is just the basics. This is why your Jesus has failed. How few people follow him. Well, now do you see how this plays into John 6? All these people follow Jesus to the miracle of the 5,000 because he does a miracle and fills their bellies. But when Jesus offers the hard truth of the Eucharist, almost everybody leaves him. Why do we receive Holy Communion? Because he brings you into union with him and gives you a life of triumph over sin. But this last way is not very popular. Only 12 people are left, and Jesus is hurt at how few people want true freedom in Christ and says to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And when I talk about this freedom to live for Christ, remember Jesus is looking for our best, not the life of a saint. And I think this is exemplified in this little boy that comes with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's all he has. And I think if you're like me, when you read the lives of the saints, you get so discouraged. But this shows that God can do miracles with just the best that you have him, even if it's a measly 5 loaves and 2 fish. So we have to ask, do I go to Mass because of the food and the feelings I get, or to worship in spirit and in truth? There's a young couple I married in Austin a couple years ago, and I was talking to the young wife yesterday on the phone. She's already got 2 kids. And she was telling me at a Novus Ordo parish in Austin, they were in the cry room, and they saw, I don't know, maybe during the first reading or something, a family, one of those really big mega churches they're building in Austin, and she saw a family come in, I think during the first reading, family of 5, and they all had their Starbucks iced coffees as they came into the main part of the church drinking their coffee. And right when I was writing my homily, I was reminded of what she said last night, that this is a perfect example of people wanting their bellies filled more than the freedom that Christ offers. If their pastor told them no more Starbucks at Mass, they would just say he wasn't pastoral and go somewhere else. Well, maybe you've heard the freedom from and freedom for view of Christianity. Well, it's true. We Catholics are not only called to freedom from mortal sin. We are called to freedom for a holy life and union with God. And this is why we rejoice on Laetare Sunday. And this union with God continues even long after we've received Holy Communion. This is the union by charity and the Holy Ghost's gift of counsel. Do you know what the Holy Ghost's gift of counsel is? Holy Ghost's gift of counsel is that intuition inside when you know what to think, say, and do, and when to think, say, and do. And the holier you get, the more you love God, the more co-natural it just becomes with how you live your life. In fact, this is even the reason why we fast during Lent. 2 days ago in the traditional Latin Mass, the collect of the Oratio was, quote, "Lord, we beseech thee graciously to bless this our fast, that we who are now outwardly denying meats to our bodies may have power inwardly to keep our souls fasting from all sin," close quote. In other words, I fast for my mind to be clearer, to be in more union with God the Holy Ghost. Because see, even the fasting of the body is to have more mental powers of seeing God clearly in some sense, even on earth before heaven. So we have minimalism, which is actually slavery, or freedom, which is harder at first but becomes easier. And I do use that word easier deliberately because even St. Thomas Aquinas says this is a hallmark of virtue. It actually becomes easier. Finally, today's epistle from the Apostle Paul to the Galatians hold these two ways of religion. And the analogy that he gives, if you were listening to Galatians there, the analogy of a slave-based religion is Hagar. Remember, she was the slave woman of Abraham who he never should have taken. Well, her son is raised without a father and becomes what one translation says, a wild ass of a man. And yes, it is true that often men raised without fathers become violent. In fact, Hagar's descendants become Muslims. This isn't me ripping on Islam. This is a historical fact. These are the descendants of Ishmael. But Paul lumps even Judaism with the slavery of Ishmael into one location, that is the earthly Mount Sinai, quote, "bringing forth children unto bondage, which is Hagar. For Sinai is a mountain in Arabia, which corresponds to the present Jerusalem, and is in slavery with her children," close quote. So what Paul says is that Arabia and the earthly Jerusalem, he's speaking of Judaism not fulfilled in Christ, these are the religions of slavery, at least at the point of Christ returning. Now, obviously, Islam hadn't existed yet, but the way of Ishmael is already the way of slavery. And this would very well gel with Islam, the violent religion of men having no freedom in God. But the heavenly Jerusalem is both the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Catholic Church, because right after that, Paul says that Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is our mother. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is our mother. And what the Church has interpreted this to mean is that the heavenly Jerusalem is the Church, exemplified in the Blessed Virgin Mary, which is why we refer to both the Church and Mary as a her, as a she, both as our mother. One, the Church is in the stage of already holy but not yet fully holy, at least until that last saint enters heaven at the final judgment. And the other, Mary, is holy already because she was ever always holy. This is why Mary is called the exemplar of the church. Exemplar means the perfect example to which the whole church is striving. Mary, in my piano analogy, plays everything perfectly. When we say Mary couldn't sin, don't we sometimes think that that was less freedom for Mary? Actually, she was the most free human person who's ever lived. Her ability to play a symphony for God perfectly. We are called to live in freedom for a holy life, not minimalism. Discipleship with Christ is actually true Catholicism, and true Catholicism is freedom from sin, no matter the suffering entailed, because slavery to sin is worse than slavery to suffering. This true freedom to follow Christ is the only thing that will ultimately, and even on earth, ever make us happy. We'll close with that quote that Paul closes with in Galatians right there. For he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are not children of a slave girl, but of the free woman, in virtue of the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the 8 a.m. homily. The short 10 a.m. homily is to follow.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, you'll forgive me for wearing sandals, because I was talking to someone outside after the last Mass, and didn't realize this until he had noticed, but I was talking in an ant pile for about 5 minutes, and by the time we had discovered this, they were already up to my neck. So my former alb is in the washer, my shoes are being sprayed with anti-ant spray, and so I had my first experience with many Louisiana fire ants. I'm sure for some of you that's poetic justice for a closed rectory and having to talk to people outside. But in any case, I had a 20-minute homily, and in all humility, I can say it was one of my best. You can listen to my blog if you're interested in hearing the full 20-minute homily. When I was in the back, I was thinking of these ants, and I came up with a 5-minute homily for you. And since the high Mass is a longer Mass, I think we'll go with the 5-minute one, and if you really like my homilies and want to hear the longer one later, that's probably the one that I'm going to put up. And it really linked the two readings. But in the Gospel today, you might notice that this was from John chapter 6, and Jesus works this miracle with 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 people. It's this miracle. They want to make him king. Well, if you remember, and probably most of you know your apologetics, this is the same chapter where Jesus establishes the Eucharist. And later he says, "My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you." And what does it say at the end of John 6? They all left him. There's only 12 people left. And Jesus seems hurt. He says, "Will you leave too?" And what does Peter say? "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And in all honesty, for a while I thought, growing up, once I learned these apologetics, why did God give this miracle of the bread to be conflated with the miracle of the Eucharist? Because it's not bread. It's actually his body, blood, soul, and divinity. Why do we have these in the same chapter? And I think there's an answer to that, that one is how nature works, and one is how supernature works. That the natural side of us just wants to be fed. The natural side of us just wants to see the miracles. The natural side of us just wants a full belly. But when it comes to truly following Christ in freedom, how many people are truly left? This is the difficulty of Jesus saying he's going to actually give his body and his blood for us to eat, which is the Eucharist. I think this is also played out in nature in this. I remember I lived in a monastery in Arizona, and this was in the Black Canyon, north of Phoenix, still the Sonoran Desert, and it gets to up to 120 degrees plus there. And as you walk around in the desert, you notice that everything has spikes or horns, including the plants. And I was walking with a priest friend, and he's kind of a cowboy-type guy, so he rarely got this poetic, but it was very interesting, because as we were hiking through the desert one day, he said, "You know, this isn't how life is supposed to be." And he's from Phoenix, so I said, what do you mean by that? He said, some of this has to be the effect of original sin, that everything has spikes, everything is on the defense, everything is out for its own good. And as we looked around, we saw cacti with spikes and all the horned animals with spikes, and everything was out for its own life in a place of death. That's why the church fathers went to the desert, to finally bring life to a place where everything otherwise would be death. Things live for their own good. I think the worst thing I've ever seen on a nature show was hyenas will actually eat living water buffalo. They'll just gnaw on their thighs, and these poor water buffalo will be alive, and the hyenas will actually eat them while they're alive. And I thought of the ants today eating meat. They're fine eating a living person. Isn't that amazing? That they didn't say, let's wait until this feast is dead. We're just going to eat him as he is. Well, Jesus did not create a world like this, but he did create a world that turned itself into a world of selfishness and living for itself. And this is what's amazing. God chooses to enter this world of selfishness where we cannibalize each other through our gossip, through our hatred. We cannibalize each other where animals eat other animals that are alive. And what does Jesus do? He who is innocent gives us his flesh to eat. He who is innocent, who never had to become man, who never gossiped or backbit. Remember, Paul says that gossip is eating other people alive. Jesus, who never did that, comes. And instead of wanting to consume other people, he stands on the cross. And he says, this body that I'm giving you on the cross, I will feed you. You who feed off other people in a world that has fallen because of human sin following Satan, in a world of animals that eat living animals, I will reverse this selfishness by giving my own body and blood to you. This is John 6, the first chapter and the second chapter. The first chapter, we all want to be fed. We all want just our bellies filled. And the second half, Jesus shows us not only what he does for us, but how we're to live as Christians, to give everything to God, even to the point of pain, as Mother Teresa said, and give everything to others. Then we will find true joy on this Laetare Sunday. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.